We're continuing our study of the doctrine of salvation, and in the past number of weeks, and it's been a good weeks now, that we've looked through the great truths involved in the fact that God reconciles man back to himself through his Son. We looked at all the verses and said that the key thing of doctrine of salvation is reconciliation, how that the perfect righteous God brings sinful man back into a relationship with himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's beautiful. In the last few weeks, though, we've been doing something a little different. We've been looking at a very important aspect of salvation, and that is the truth of eternal security. In other words, we raised this question, I think, about 3 weeks ago. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're brought back to God, is that person secure? That's the question we raised. In other words, will they go to heaven no matter what? You know, every time I say that, my first thought is, you mean no matter what? Well, wait a minute. But it's true. If you put your faith in Christ, if you believe that He died for you, if you trust Him as your Savior, will you go to heaven no matter what? Well, we believe that the answer is yes, because you are secure in Jesus Christ. We raise this point because the fact of security affects believers. It affects us in a couple of ways. We're just reviewing, but it affects us in two ways. Number one, this idea of eternal security affects the stability of the believer. People who doubt their salvation are rarely very stable. They're usually up and down. If things are going good in their lives, they say, well, I'm doing right for God, everything's fine. If things go bad in their lives, they say, wonder what I've done wrong, maybe I've lost my salvation, am I doing what I'm supposed to do? And they have problems. So the stability or this aspect of eternal security is important because it affects stability of the believer. The second thing, and this to me is a key one, it affects our motive for service. There are many people who serve God out of fear, trying to hold on to what they have, rather than serve God out of love because of what He's doing. And I've known people who say, well, listen, you know, I don't want to take any chances. I got to keep doing this because I want to make sure I do go to heaven. They're serving God trying to out of fear that God's going to take away this eternal life, this security aspect, if they don't measure up or if they don't continue to do what God says, rather than serving Him out of love because of what He has done and the fact that they are secure. We looked at a contrast between, I'm going to show this one more time. My wife said, don't show it again, but I decided that I would. The contrast quickly between eternal, and it'll be quick, Gene, the contrast between eternal security and personal assurance. Now, eternal security is the fact that we're secure in Christ. Personal assurance is when we know, when we're assured of that. Now, we said this. One is an objective fact. It is an objective fact that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are secure. But personal assurance is subjective experience. You may or may not experience that. You may not think, hey, I am going to heaven. Every believer has eternal security. If you put your trust in Christ, you are secure. But not every believer has personal assurance. I know people who say, well, I trusted Jesus Christ, but gee, I hope I'm going. You may not. This third one here, an eternal security, is dependent on God's faithfulness. This is the key. It is dependent on whether God is faithful, not whether we're faithful, because the truth is we are not faithful. If our security depended on our faithfulness, we don't have any. It's dependent on God's faithfulness. Our personal assurance is dependent on our understanding, my personal understanding of God's faithfulness. The fourth thing is independent from my feelings, and the personal assurance is dependent upon my faith in God and His Word. Listen, whether I feel like it or not, I'm still saved. There are times when, especially if I have sin in my life, I don't feel like I'm a believer. I don't feel like I'm doing that. I'm in God's family in that sense. But it's independent from my feelings. So the final statement we said is eternal security is yours if Jesus Christ is your Savior, but your personal assurance may or may not be yours. It's dependent on whether you understand these kind of things, understand God's faith, understand His faithfulness, and those kind of things. Now, this is the key, as we wanted to look at these different things. Now, what we did after going through that is we looked at a number of verses that said when you put your trust in Christ, you have eternal life. We talked about what is eternal life. Eternal life is life that lasts forever. If the Bible says when you believe you have eternal life, if you could somehow lose that down the line, He couldn't use the words eternal life because eternal means to go on forever. He would have to say, whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have life until he blows it, or life until he turns away, or life until he quits trusting, or life. It says you have eternal life. That's life that lasts forever. We looked at a bunch of different verses. And then we went through all those things like the family of God and the hand of God, all those places in the Scripture. We went through a lot of passages that show our security, how God is holding on to us, not that we're holding on to God. Then we began last time a study in some difficult passages. Passages that somehow, sometimes seem to indicate that one could lose their salvation. What I did is I opened it up and I said to our group, I said, if you have a passage that may look like to you like you could lose your salvation, or a passage that you've dealt with in the past that looks strange or looks like you might lose it, tell me. And we had 13 passages recommended. And so what we're doing in these few weeks is we're going through those passages. Now, last time we looked at two famous passages from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. Very famous. Many of those verses have been used many times to say, once you trust Christ, you can't lose your salvation. But as we saw it in the context that the book was written to believers, to believers, Jewish believers who had sin in their lives, as we looked at chapter 6 of Hebrews, do not turn there, but you know, that's the passage that says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance as long as they crucify the Son of God afresh. And we looked at that in the context. We realized it was Jewish believers who had sin in their life that were continuing to offer sacrifices. And the context is, it is impossible for them to get back in that proper fellowship with God as long as they have that sin in their lives. That's what it was. Not anything about loss of salvation. We also went to Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that if you willfully sin, there's nothing left but the judgment of God. What does that mean? Well, we looked at that in this context. If a believer sins willfully, openly, disobeying God, and in that context, they knew that it was wrong to offer the sacrifices, they knew that they were wrong doing those things, he says, as long as you commit these willful sins, expect the disciplined hand of God. So that's what those two passages meant. Now, tonight, we're going to look at three other passages. We try to put some passages together that have the same kind of idea there, and you'll see it as we study it in the weeks to come, that some of the passages that you raised, the questions on, fit together. They have the same answer on them, and we'll look at it. Before we get into the passages, I want to raise two things. Now, if you've ever had the Foundations class, you know that when we talk about studying the Word of God, we say that there are three major principles. One is you always interpret the passage grammatically. What does it really say? Grammatically. The second thing, and you might want to write this down because we're going to look at it. The second thing you must do when you study the Bible is you must always look at the passage in its context. You have to. We can take any verse out of context and we can almost make it say anything we want to. So you have to be careful. I mean, think about that passage this morning that said, he just says, well, therefore you're like disciples who have become scholars, who are like a husband of the householder, who gives things out of his treasure, old and new. If we'd have taken that verse this morning out of Matthew 13 and just said, all right, what does that mean? We go, I don't have any idea. But when you look at the context of the parables that Jesus was saying, you realize what the old and the new are and those kind of things. So you have to always look at a passage in its context. You have to. The second thing is you must compare Scripture with Scripture. In fact, a great statement is this. If you've got a hard verse and you can't understand it, try to find a verse that is clear that helps explain it. Go to the clear passages, interpret it, and apply it and compare it Scripture with Scripture. There are people who take verses, like the verse that says in 1 Corinthians, those who are baptized for the dead. That is probably one of the most obscure verses in the New Testament. And yet there are groups of people, and you know who I'm talking about, that have built an entire doctrine on baptizing people that have already died, having somebody come in, be baptized for them, and all of a sudden saying, now that person was saved, even though they died 100 years ago. Now see, that passage, I'll be honest with you, a lot of people, we can say this, well, I don't know what it means, but I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can baptize somebody and that's going to save somebody who's already died. But whole doctrines have been based on things like that. So you must always interpret Scripture with Scripture, you must always look at the context, and you must always interpret it grammatically. What does it really say? Let's start. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at Galatians 5:4, where the verse says, you have fallen from grace. In fact, verse 4 says, you have been severed from Christ. You were seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And that's a hard passage in one sense. If we just pulled it right there's no telling what that means. But to understand the passage, we've got to always study it in its context. How does the passage fit in? One of the first things that I taught, I came in July of 1985, and in September of 1985, we began a study on Sunday morning in this church, the book of Galatians. So it's been that many years ago that we studied this passage in this book. But it was probably around Christmas when we got to this. No telling how long we took in this book. But we have already studied this passage by passage, verse by verse, context by context. Well, we want to look at it because it is a verse that people say, well, what does it mean? You've fallen from grace. That means you lost your salvation. We need, first of all, to get the background of the book before we even get the context. The background of the book, as you remember, Paul was a missionary. God had set him apart. He'd been in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit came set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to do. Acts chapter 13. They took off and went to the place which we call, which with them was called Galatia. It's Turkey. And they went there, and they went around, and they started churches. And they would lead people to Christ, start a church, and then some people would come in, Jewish people who were not believers, and they'd run them off. And they'd go to the next town, and those kind of things. After he left this part of the world, some groups came in which are nicknamed or called the Judaizers. They were Jewish people, and they came in, and they told them that Paul wasn't really giving them the message. Because, see, Paul would go in and say, you're saved just by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 13 and 14, and you'll see Paul's clear message. He says, you are saved and justified by Christ from all things, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's one of the passages from Acts 13 and 14. Paul's very clear on you're saved just by faith in Christ. After he left, these people came in and they said Paul wasn't giving them the right message. They said that really in order to be saved, you got to come under the law system. If you were a male, to really be saved, you had to be circumcised and come under the law, Mosaic law, to be saved. And then if you're going to live for God, you had to live according to the rules and the laws. They said you had to keep the law to be saved, and you basically had to keep the law to live the Christian life. That's what these people were saying. The reason Paul wrote this letter, the book of Galatians, was to contradict that, to counteract that, to go back and remind these people, wait a minute, that's not the way you're saved, and that's not the way you live. You're saved by faith, and you live the Christian life by faith. You're not saved by a law system, you don't live the Christian life by a law system. That's the purpose of the book of Galatians. Now, Paul was upset, and he wrote this, and he said the Christian life was lived in God's power, not by a set of rules. Salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ and not a set of rules. I can remember in the early days of being in this church, that's the book. And one of the reasons I chose Galatians for the very first book that I taught, passage by passage, book by book, verse by verse, was because this book presents not only the gospel clearly, but it presents how to live the Christian life. And I thought that would be very important for the church that I go to, that the gospel is by faith in Christ and the Christian life is not a set of rules, but once again, by being obedient to the Word of God, living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's see some things. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1 just for a second, and I want you to see how Paul begins this letter to him. He starts off by saying he's apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ. And then look at Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 6. He says to these people who are believers, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting, moving away from him who called you by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. He says, see, a different good news. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross and paid for sin. If you trust him, you have eternal life. He says, you're moving away to another gospel. And then he says this, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So that's how he starts off his letter. He says, you guys got to realize that, listen, when I was there, I gave you the right stuff. These other people have come in and they're tricking you. Don't listen to them. Look at chapter 3, look at verse 1. If you were reading this and you were a Galatian, you might be upset because he calls you foolish. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians. He's saying, you're a fool. You're acting foolishly. Who hath bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He says, who's fooled you? Who's caused to mess your mind up? He says, I want to raise a question to you. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now the question is this, did you get saved and get the power of the Holy Spirit? Did you do that by keeping the law or by trusting in Christ? Was it works or was it faith? The answer, of course, was they'd say, well, that was faith. Right. So you get saved by faith, and look what he goes on to say. Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit, or having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What he's really saying is, if you started out by being saved by the power of the Holy Spirit and by God and then having the Holy Spirit, do you then become mature and live the Christian life by faith or by works? By the Spirit or by the law? And the answer is, by the Spirit. Same thing. And this is just the opposite of what the Judaizers had said. They said, you're saved by the law, you keep the Christian life by the law. Paul says, no, no, no. The gospel is by faith and the Christian life. Begun by the Spirit, you keep on going by the Spirit. So that's his point, and he's trying to show them this. The answer is faith all the way around. Now, we want to realize that in Galatians, Paul is showing two systems. He's showing a work system and a grace system. Because if you get down to it, the Judaizers were saying, salvation is works, keep the law, do the law. Christian life is works. Obey the law. Paul's saying, no, it's not a work system. It's a grace system. Salvation is by faith. It's grace of God that is given to you. All you do is trust. And even the Christian life is a grace system. You depend on the power of the Holy Spirit through you. It's not keeping a set of rules. Being spiritual does not mean you obey certain rules. That's legalism, to obey certain rules. Being spiritual means you're controlled by the Spirit. So that's what Paul says, and he shows there's two systems, a work system and a grace system, a law system and a grace system. Now turn to chapter 5 and look what he does. He's showing that salvation and Christian life are by grace. The Judaizers are saying that it's works. Chapter 5, verse 1, here's what he says. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He said, it was freedom. God set us free to serve Him. Freedom. He says, don't go back under a law system which is a yoke of slavery. He says, you don't live the Christian life by law. You don't get saved by law. He says, God set you free. So don't go back to it. And then here's what he says in verse 2. He says, behold, I, Paul, I'll say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, if you think, what he's saying, and see, that's one of the things that Judaizers were saying. They're saying, if you really want to be saved, if you're a man, you got to be circumcised. That shows you're going to keep the law. That shows you're going to come under God's law and you're going to keep it, and that'll save you. Paul's basically saying, listen, if you're going to depend on circumcision, then Christ is no benefit to you. I mean, Christ is no benefit. If salvation, Paul says in another place, if salvation comes through the law, Christ died in vain. If you're going to depend on the law, then you don't need to depend on Christ. There's only one problem with that. And the next verse says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that you're under obligation to keep the whole law. Okay, sure. Okay, you decide you want to be under the law system, fine. You don't need Christ. Only problem is, you've got to keep the whole law perfectly every time. Don't ever mess up once you're out. And that's what he says. And so he says to them, listen, if you come to Christ, wait just a second here. I'm under the law system right here, okay. See, it'll tangle you up in the law anyway. So he says, I testify to every man, if you receive circumcision, if you put yourself under the law, you're an obligation to keep the entire law. So we see a works and a grace system. Now look what he says, and here's the problem. These people have come to Christ under the grace system, supposed to be living under the grace system, and yet these people came in and said it was law, and now they put themselves under a law system. What has happened? They have fallen from the grace. Now watch. He says, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. If you're trying to do it by the law, you've cut yourself off from Christ, and you have fallen from grace. He's not saying you lost your salvation. He says you're no longer under the grace system. You're under the law system, where you came to Christ under grace, where you're supposed to live under grace. But if you're seeking to be justified by law, you're no longer under the grace system. That's all he's saying. People take this one verse out of context and say, see, you've been severed from Christ. When you're justified by works, you've fallen from grace. And they say, you've lost your salvation. He doesn't say that at all. He says, you're no longer under the grace system. You're under the law system now. The fallen from the grace system is not talking about salvation, but showing that they're no longer operating under a grace system, but they're operating under a law system. Look what he goes on to say in verse 7. He says, you were running well. In other words, you started good. You were growing. You were doing fine. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, he knows the answer. He's already said it. It's the Judaizers. That's who hindered him. So when you look at Galatians 5, and especially verse 4, realize that he's not saying that you lose your salvation when it says you've fallen from grace. All he's saying is you've fallen from the grace system. There's two systems here. They've got the work system, Judaizers. He got the grace system. As Paul would say, that's the truth. You're no longer under the grace system. Listen, I've seen people, I've seen Christians actually put themselves not under a grace system anymore, but put themselves under a law system. That they think that they're going to be spiritual believers, they're going to do things for God, and they're going to be the way God wants them if they obey certain rules. I've told you all this before, but I've never got over this. I went to Missouri to visit a friend of mine, and they took me to their church. And as you open, they got the outside door, and then as you open the outside doors, you go to this little hallway. And above it, it says, this group of believers has said, basically all who enter these doors will not do the following. And I mean, it listed things like smoke, chew tobacco, dance, wear improper clothes. They had all this listed up there, and they were saying to anybody walking in those doors, if you want to be spiritual, if you want to identify with us, you better obey these rules. That's not the Christian life. Christian life is not obeying rules. Christian life is living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and when you do that, you will then obey the Word of God, which is not necessarily a set of rules. Some of the most unspiritual Christians I've ever met are those who are legalistically obeying a set of rules. Spirituality comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, not a set of laws or rules. And so Galatians 5:4 is saying you've fallen from the grace system, not that you've lost your salvation. We'll open it up for questions in just a little bit, but let's go on and look at a couple more verses. Turn to 2 Peter. This is one that I did not write down the names of the people who listed this, but if we come across the verse of the passage you wanted, that's great. If we don't come across it tonight, we will eventually get to it because I wrote every one of them down. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 17. Now, as we're going to have to do what we always do, and that is you've got to look at its context and you've got to understand the background. Let me just read 2 Peter 3:17 to you, just see how people take it. It says this, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." And people say, see, you can lose yourself. You can fall. You can fall. I mean, you get involved with the wrong things, you're gone. Is that what it's talking about? What's the context? Well, the book is written to believers. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He's saying to those who believe the same, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. He says, faith by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's writing to believers. He calls them beloved. Look at chapter 3, look at verse 1. This is the context of this passage. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. And I'm writing so that I can stir up your mind that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostle, by the prophets and commands of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. He says, listen, I'm writing to remind the believers, that he calls them beloved, calls them brethren. He says, I'm writing to remind you of the truth that the apostles taught, which had been given by the prophets and also by Jesus Christ. So he says, I just want to remind you of the Word of God and things that you already supposed to know. And then look at verse 7. He begins to talk about judgment. He says, but the present heavens and earth by His Word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's a judgment coming. And then actually verses 8 through 13, he talks about that judgment. He says, don't worry about a thing. Nothing escapes the Lord. Listen, one day to Him is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. God's not slow concerning His promises. He's going to do what He says. The Lord's going to come as a thief in the night and wipe out these kind of things, those kind of things. Now, look what He says in verse 11. He's writing to believers. He says, since all these things will be destroyed, the things that don't really make any difference anyway, in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He says, listen, what's really important? The material things of this world are a holy lifestyle. And he says, you got to be holy people. Now, this is his charge to believers to be holy. Look down at verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, he calls them beloved again, since you look for these things, what things? Well, the coming things, the judgment, the mockers. See, back in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, in there, he says, they're mockers. They're people who come and teach false things. And they say things like, I don't believe God's word's going to come true. Where is the judgment? Didn't he say there's going to be a judgment? Look how many years have gone by, no judgment. And he says to them, since, beloved, you know about these things, the judgment coming, the mockers, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. What's he saying to these people again? Be holy people. He is making the charge to these saints to be holy people. Now look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, I'm going to stop there because the way it's written, he starts off with a therefore, which is, here's the summary, here's the thing I want you to do. And then the way the Greek is written, the emphasis is on you, you believers. You therefore, beloved, three times he calls them beloved, knowing this beforehand, that the mockers are coming, that the judgment is coming, that you need to be holy and blameless, all these things, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, that's the mockers, the false teachers, unless you get carried away by the error of these false teaching you fall from your own steadfastness. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. He says you fall from your steadfastness. If you get with this false teaching and believe these guys that are saying certain things that are wrong, you may end up falling. Falling what? Falling out of a pure and holy lifestyle. Fall from being ones who live for God and obey Him. I call it sometimes the shipwreck life. Paul talks about a couple of believers that are shipwrecked. He said, well, they used to be doing fine and now they're shipwrecked. Paul even says about Demas. Demas was a believer, but he says, Demas having left me, loving the present world. It's a shipwrecked life. Listen, I have known people who start out great, who trust Jesus Christ, who for once and maybe even years try to serve Him and live for Him and do good, and then they get off on a tangent, some things happen in their life, they quit trusting God, and they have what I call a shipwrecked life. They don't serve anymore. They're gone. Not that they lost their salvation. They've fallen in what you might say from their steadfastness, from the steadfastness of being holy, righteous, living, and obeying God. They've fallen from that. And that's what he says here. He says, be on guard. Lest you get carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. And I would hate to say this, but in my life, even in the short time that I've been at this church, I can think of at least 2 to 3 people who have fallen from their steadfastness. They're believers. I guarantee you to this day, they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have fallen. Look how he finishes. Look what he tells these people. He doesn't say, be careful, because you're going to fall and lose your salvation, so you better trust Christ again. No, what does he say? But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. He says to these people, listen, you know what's happening. You know mockers are going to come. You know false teachers are going to come. You know eventually there's going to be a judgment. You've got to guard yourself. I want you to be holy. I want you to be pure. Make sure that you guard, because you don't want to fall for this teaching of unprincipled men, false teaching, and then fall from your steadfastness. Quit being strong as a believer. You'll fall. He says, but what I want you to do, is so that won't happen, is grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So this passage is not saying you're going to lose your salvation when you fall from your steadfastness. It's saying you're going to fall from a holy lifestyle, fall from an opportunity of living for the Lord. Because he gives the challenge, go ahead and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's not losing salvation. Let's look at one more, and then we'll open up for some questions if you have some about these passages. Turn back to Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Once again, we already know the context of the book, written to those believers, written to the people who had fallen away in one sense. They had followed after a false gospel, after trusting Christ, that were under the legalistic system. But Paul is now dealing with them. What about those who have fallen? How do you deal with it? Chapter 6, verse 1. He is writing the context of sin in the life of the believer. And look what he says. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. It's a great verse because it says when a believer has sin in their lives, it is responsibility of the spiritual people in that body to restore them. The point is we want to get them back in the fellowship with God and back in the fellowship with the believers. He says, but be careful when you do this. You do it in the spirit of love, that's gentleness, but also look to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Listen, they fail. Be careful because, see, you can fall too. That's the point. That's the context. Now, he then says something in verse 4. He says, let each one of you examine your own work. Look at your lives. And then you'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to others. Now, basically he says, one day, you're going to have to give an account. And right now, you need to look at your life. And are you growing or not? Are you serving God or not? Are you having rewards or not? He says, because one day, you're going to have to give an account. And that's where we get down to verse 7. Because the verse that people had trouble with was verse 8. But let's look at verse 7 first. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocking. He's writing to believers. Look at verse 1. Brethren, verse 7 says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this shall he reap. Now, most of us understand this verse. He says, don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. God's not mocked. You know what the Greek word mock means? It means to turn your nose up. You don't fool. I got God. I don't care. He says, look, God's not mocked. You can't turn your nose up at God. He's everywhere. He's God. He says, look, God's not fooled. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Whatever you put in, you're going to get out. And then he explains it. Look what he says in verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall reap from the Spirit, that from the Spirit shall reap eternal life. And he's writing to believers. And he says, hey, don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you reap. If you sow to the flesh, meaning if you do and you live according to the flesh, you're going to reap what? Corruption. Things that don't last. Things that there are no rewards. They'll be burned up. You may have to turn to 1 Corinthians. We won't turn there tonight. But you'd turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you'd see where you're going to have to give an account. And you're going to see whether your things are done in wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. And every man's work will be judged according to the fire. And when the fire sets fire to the wood, hay, and stubble, it's gone. That means living your life in the power of the flesh. There's nothing left. But you live in your life in the power of the Spirit, there'll be gold, silver, and precious stone. It's still there. There'll be rewards. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Now, he's saying basically the same thing here. He says, look, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you put in, you're going to get out. If you live your life according to the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh corruption. Nothing is going to be gone. It's wood, hay, or stubble. However, if you sow to the Spirit, you live your life in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit eternal life, things that will last forever. He's talking about rewards here. This is why he says back in verse 4, examine your own work. So he says, if you sow to the Spirit, live your life according to God's power, or you'll reap eternal life, things that last forever. If you sow to the flesh, that's your own flesh, that's your power, you reap corruption, which is nothing. You produce, and he says when he says you reap eternal life, he's saying you reap things that go with eternal life. He's not saying if you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to get eternal life. You don't even get the Holy Spirit until you have eternal life. When you trust Jesus Christ, you have eternal life and you have the Holy Spirit. Look how he ends it. Verse 9. So don't lose heart in doing good. Why? For in due time you shall reap, or we shall reap if we don't grow weary. See, the point is the idea of rewards here. That's the idea. He's saying if you live your life in the power of the flesh, you're going to get nothing. You got corruption. If you live your life in the power of the Spirit, you're going to have things that last forever. He says, now by the way, don't lose heart in doing good, living according to the Spirit. Because we will reap if we don't quit, if we don't faint. That's what we see. Now, this passage is not saying if you live according to the flesh, you won't go to heaven. If you live according to the Spirit, you'll go to heaven. That's not what it's talking about. If you live according to the flesh, you have nothing. Corruption, no rewards. You live according to the Spirit, you'll have rewards. And so he says, therefore, go ahead, man. Keep working. Keep doing good, because you'll reap if you don't faint. It's a very powerful passage as far as rewards and service and those kind of things. And we see this all the time. And that truth is very well known, that if you and I live our lives according to the flesh, anything we do in the flesh has no lasting value. It will be burned up. Anything you and I do in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will last forever, and we'll be rewarded for that. That's why it says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged in this body, be judged for the things we've done in this body, whether they are good or worthless. Okay? Now, what we've seen, he says, we'll reap what you sow. In fact, we've seen that in these passages that to fall from grace and to fall from steadfastness doesn't mean lose your salvation. To fall from grace means you'll move from the grace system to the law system. And to fall from steadfastness means you'll move from this holy living and following unprincipled men. We see that when we reap what we sow, sowing to the flesh, reap corruption is burned up. When you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life or eternal things. I've got two little applications, and then we'll open it up for questions. The first application is this, as we look at these passages, and basically, let me just say this. Listen, when you put your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. You can look at a passage and it looks like it says you fall from grace, or you fall from steadfastness, or you get corruption, or whatever. You look at it in the context and you see what it means. The two applications, number one is you must always study every passage in the context. We saw this very evident when on Wednesday nights we studied the book of Hebrews, and it took us a long time to go through the book of Hebrews. But from the very beginning of the study, we saw the context of the book, who it was written to, why it was written. And from that point on, every time we got to a passage, we had to come back to, what's the context? How does it fit together? What's going on? If we had not done that, there would have been passages in Hebrews that we'd have said, I don't know what this is talking about. I don't know how this fits together. But we had to do it in the context. And not only the context of that one passage, but really the context of the whole book. And you have to do that. Now, you may say, how are you going to do that? You're going to have to study it. You have to dig it. You have to read. And you have to read the whole book over and over and over again. And you're going to have to see how things fit together. And you're going to have to read what other people say. And you're going to have to see how this thing fits together. It takes hard work to make sure we understand the Scripture. So we must always study it in its context. The second application, as we've already brought it out, is compare Scripture with Scripture. Go to the clear passages to help us understand the hard passages. I mean, when it talks about corruption and losing things and living according to the flesh, you get you a concordance out, it'll take you to 1 Corinthians 3. So it is a strong thing we must do is compare Scripture with Scripture and always study in this context. I guess if I could say anything about Bible study, it is to always put it in its context and try to interpret it with itself. Most of the errors that we have as studying the Scripture come from two things. Number one, it comes from not studying in its context. And number two, it comes from our presuppositions. I come to a passage before I even study it, I already have a presupposition of what it's going to say, and so I'm going to interpret it the way I think it's supposed to say it already. Can't do that. Try to come with an open mind to what it has to say. When a person says, well, it says right there you can fall from grace, come with an open mind to look at the context and see who it's talking to and why does he even use the word fall from grace. You know, we wish those guys would have written it in a way in which it doesn't look that way, but I guarantee you if we lived back then, we wouldn't have a problem with it. We've got this gap of 2,000 years in a different language and a different culture and a different time and a different place. That's the problem. Well, let me pray and then we'll open up for any questions and then we'll have our time with Trent and Mary. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at these passages, we realize that they are difficult and it sometimes looks like we could fall from grace or fall from steadfastness or reap corruption and those kind of things. And Lord, we realize that in Jesus Christ and in Him alone there is salvation, there is eternal life, and there is security. And that we might fall from the grace system and put ourselves under a work system. And we might fall from our own steadfastness and not live holy and righteous and pure lives, but even fall for the teachings of unprincipled men. And we might reap corruption because we sow to the flesh. But Lord, we realize that we do not lose our salvation. We thank You that You are the one that are faithful to do what You say, and You say to us, You give us eternal life, we shall in no way ever perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of Your hand. We thank You, Lord, that we are secure in You. Lord, may we take the time to study the passages, always in the context, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, so that we can know Your Word. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, questions, comments. These are hard passages, and we're going to have to dig into them. Yeah, Dr. Berkley.
I'd like to make two comments.
Okay.
Context seems to be in which the speaking should be referred to the whole Bible.
Mm-hmm.
In particular, the New Testament, rather than the immediate book or passage in which the text has been studied. And second, I think one great problem with this whole matter of the security of the believer is the division of sins into mortal and venial. The supposition being that if one dies in the state of mortal sin without being absolved therefrom, one goes straight to hell. I'd like to point out that in Acts it is said that there is a sin unto death. This does not, however, mean, as I understand it, the death of the soul, but rather the death of the body.
Exactly.
I'll give a rather horrible illustration here. My sister, who was a devout Christian, hanged herself. And the question is her soul thereby damned? I do not think it is.
Exactly.
This distinction, in other words, which is not valid between moral and meaning, is responsible to some extent for this instability of Christians.
I think Dr. Berkley is exactly right. Let me comment, taking the second one first. It is true. I have heard people tell me that if a person takes their life, they go straight to hell. I said, why? Well, they took their life. Why? What difference is it? If they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're saved. There is a sin unto death. In Acts chapter, I guess I can't even remember now, 5, or Ananias and Sapphira, sin, and they die right there. They lied to the God, the Holy Spirit. That didn't mean they lost their salvation. That means, as Dr. Berkley says, God took them out of this world right then. And you and I can get enough sin in our lives that it may be that God takes us home. But it doesn't mean we don't go to heaven. It means that God takes us off. The second point that Dr. Berkley made, I think, is really good. Let me say this about the sins. There are people who divide sins into venial and mortal sins. I mean, some sins are real bad, and it'll send you to hell, you know, if you do those. But these are just kind of everyday things, and that's okay. I mean, that's what I tell people. They say, wait a minute, you mean did Jesus Christ die and pay for all sin? Well, yeah, but see, there's a sin you can do. I said, well, then your salvation is based on you. It all boils back to the same thing. Either salvation is based on Christ and it's grace, or salvation is based on works and it's you. Either I'm saved because I'm working and I'm doing fine, or I'm saved because Christ did it. And if I'm dependent on me, I'm gone, because I'm going to blow it. The thing Dr. Berkley also said is we always have to, first of all, look at the Bible as a whole. We've seen over and over, what is the whole purpose of the Bible? What's the story of the Bible? How a righteous God brings sinful man back into relationship with himself through Christ. That's the story of the Bible, beginning all the way at the front. Now, most of the Bible deals with one group of people, the Israelites, and then the connection with the Israelites all the way through. But that's the story of the Bible. When you get to the New Testament, you see the beginning part is the life of Jesus Christ, and then the spread of the church and the letters to the different bodies. That's the context. Then you have to get each individual book. What's the purpose that the letter was written to this church? But I used to think they're books. They're not really books. They're letters. That's why they're called epistles, because that's what an epistle means. It's a word. It's a letter. It was a letter written to a group of people at a particular time for a particular reason. When you and I study Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, when we study those letters, we have to find out who wrote them, to whom was it written. What was the purpose of the letter? What's the problem? Why does it all fit together? That's how we can understand the Word of God. There are people that, and I've heard, you know, you'll hear people say this over and over. They'll quote this verse about the United States. They'll say, if my people who hear my voice will turn from their sin and they'll turn back to me, I'll heal their land. And they'll say, see, if the United States would just obey God. That wasn't written to us. Written to the nation of Israel, and they're in the land, and they're disobeying God, and he's fixing to take them out of the land, and he says to them, if you will turn back to me and my people, in that context is the nation of Israel, if they will hear my voice and they'll obey me, I'll bless them. That's not the United States. Don't apply that. Now, I mean, the closest application we can make is if we as a people, and you see, it's awful hard to apply it, because when we're talking about New Testament, we're talking not about a nation, but we're talking about a body of believers, not a particular group of people like a nation, but a body. And the only principle application we can make is if we as believers obey God, we can expect that he will bless us. And we could even say, could we say if the United States obeys God, he's going to automatically bless us? I don't see that principle. We could possibly say that unbelieving nations and nations who are disobedient to God, he did discipline, and the people that did obey him, he blessed. Maybe we could say if the United States will live for God, we could expect a longer life as a nation. Maybe so. But I'd find that hard-pressed to pull that out of the Scripture. So we've got to be careful and always, always apply it in the context. Look at it and interpret it according to context, according to verses and passages and the whole Bible and the whole book, and all these things fit together. You know, there are places I've heard people say, you know, it says taste not, touch not, handle not. And they'll say, see, you're not supposed to do that. They just don't even look at the context. The context of the passage is getting on people saying, don't say taste not, touch not. And they just take the passage out of context. He's saying just the opposite of why people take that passage. We use this example in that foundation class. You know the passage where it says, where two or three are gathered together, there I'm with you. People say, see, if you want God to answer your prayer, you get two or three people together and he's right here in our midst. The context of that passage is church discipline. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, the whole context is if someone in your body is doing wrong and you go see them and they don't listen to you, you take two or three others and they don't listen to you, you finally come back and you as a body remove them from your church. He then says, and where two or three of you gathered and making this decision, I'm with you. That's the context. The context is, this is the decision. I've told you to do this. When you remove somebody from your body, don't worry, I'm there with you. And yet people take that for prayer. It's nothing to do with prayer. Colossians 3, where it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. How do you know what you're supposed to do for God? Let the peace of God rule in your heart, and you know if you're right. That context has nothing to do with decision making. The context is, get along with one another. In fact, it says, let the peace of God umpire in your plural hearts. He's saying, saints, get along with each other. But we use it, our people use it for, yeah, see, that's how I know I made the right decision. I'm letting the peace of God rule in my heart. Look at it in its context before you apply it.